network. What do you think? You might be interested. I haven't intrigued you yet. What do you say, 4G, what could it be, right? The four Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? Every one of the Gospels talks about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So they differ on what they choose as far as part of the narrative. Some of them, you'll see them, they're concentric. Other times, they just go in a different direction, especially the Gospel of John, right? But when it comes to the death, burial, and resurrection, they all kind of intersect there, and they meet. They're like rivulets that form a lake. And they said, look, you know, this, we're gonna give you the full account that you need to know about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I want to give you everything here tonight. Well, what's the 4G network? It has nothing to do with the four Gospels. Well, yes, it does, because what I'm going to teach you from is from the four Gospels, 4Gs surrounding the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. Can you think of the first G? Gethsemane, right? So well, that's kind of where the passion starts in the Garden of Gethsemane. The second would be Gabbatha. This is called the pavement. We'll get into all of this in detail here in just a little bit. And then third would be Golgotha, right? That's the place in the Latin, it's Calvarus. That's how we get the English word Calvary. But it means the same thing. Golgotha means, it's an Aramaic word that means the skull. And the fourth is the garden tomb. So let's take all this apart tonight with our special meditations with the Lord's help. Father, first we want to thank you for a great and victorious morning. Glad to see so many people here, Lord, and some of them, Lord, we have been praying for, hoping for quite a season now. And I pray, Lord, that a permanent work is happening. There's evidence that it is. Continue, Lord, that work, and we pray for good things to come. And Lord, touch these two new converts here, Bruce and Bob. I pray that you'll protect them. We just gave them a little warning. The devil will be after them, trying to get them back into the world. But I think they've had enough of the world. So I don't think the devil has anything to offer us. So, but you keep them circumspect. Help them to get strong in the Lord and in the power of his word. And bless all of us tonight in our meditations in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's take a look here closely at each one of these G's. First, the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, the scripture, again, speaks about this place where Jesus retreated. It's named specifically as Gethsemane in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel. It is alluded to, but not by name, in the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John, as a matter of fact. So it was located on the Mount of Olives. Here in Luke 22, there's a specifically intriguing part of this gospel. Luke is a physician, we remember. He's called the beloved physician, and he was an aide-de-camp to the Apostle Paul. He has a Gentile name, but I'm assuming he is Jewish, but thoroughly Hellenized, or he had been made a Greek, so to speak, and so his parents gave him a Greek name, Luke. That said, though, he had some schooling, apparently, and he was a medic and a physician at the time. Now, don't get him confused with the doctors today that are making, you know, $400,000 and $500,000 a year. He's still a very poor man, but he rendered his services out of the goodness of his heart, no question. At any rate, when he records this part of the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, and let's turn there to Luke chapter 22, and we'll just kind of begin with that. Certainly marks the beginning of his passion, as it were. Luke 22 and verse 39. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. Well, that's just what we were warning these two new converts to Jesus about. Temptations that Satan will place around you. Now, Jesus is warning his disciples about this, and he says there's one way, of course, to ward off the temptations of the devil. Pray, and be prayed up. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. When he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There appeared unto him an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood, falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. So that's the beginning. That's the moment of arrest. Now Jesus, who had now been prophesying that this was going to happen to him, has fully embraced the hour. Before he does, as we ought to in every great endeavor, we need to pray and seek the Lord and make sure that God is going to be with us as we go through that trial. That's what he was basically telling the apostles here, watch and pray. He knew what was coming, and he wanted them to be ready, but of course they fell asleep. The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. So here he is. From them a stone's cast. How far can you throw a stone? So it's a distance, obviously. And at this distance, he begins to pray. As he's praying in an agony. And he's praying that the Lord would remove this cup from him. The cup that he's using here is a metaphor. It's a cup of his sufferings. When just before this, James, John, Peter, they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, can ye be baptized with the baptism? Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of? The answer was no. The cup, the baptism, what he was talking about here, is drinking the cup to the fullest of the dregs, drinking all of the cups of suffering that he would go through. And then the baptism was, in this case, the baptism of suffering that he would be enduring as he went to the cross. So all this was necessary for redemption. All this was setting the stage for what was about to happen. But Jesus knew that something was happening to him before that. We've all been in situations of distress, haven't we? We felt what doctors describe as an impending feeling of doom. How many of you have felt that one time? All right, yeah, some of you are married, I see. But the feeling of doom, right? Well, it could be some kind of distress, episodic perhaps. Maybe it even happens to you now and then. Sometimes there's a tightness in the chest. There's palpitations. Sweat begins coming out, right? You're nervous about what's going to happen next. And it's always imminent. Whatever the danger is, it's imminent. And that's what causes the reaction, the response, of the because of this impending doom. We don't know what's going to happen next. We may be thinking we're dying. Probably everybody here has had a notion at one time or another that they thought they were dying. And thankfully, you didn't die. You wouldn't be here tonight to tell us. Jesus here has a feeling of impending doom or imminent danger. Something is happening imminently. This is not something that he's thinking about as far as the cross. This is what he's praying about to accomplish the purpose, to finish the task before us. So what is it is only something now that Jesus tells us by how he suffers. The bleeding that's taking place here. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So this was a tremendous moment of anxiety and trauma. And he is literally sweating blood. Now remember, it's Luke that records this, not Matthew, not Mark, not John, only Luke. Luke is a physician. Physicians, as you know, most of their delivery is comatose, isn't it? These guys are not jolly fellows, are they? I had an occasion to meet with 20 neurologists at one time. Now, how do you like that? Well, I'm the elephant man. Okay, they can't figure out my situation. So a doctor said, I'd like you to come to the grand rounds. I kept calling it the ground rounds. But he said, I want you to go to the grand rounds. And he said, what we do is we have an hour meeting, and I bring in all the neurologists and all the movement disorder people, and we all analyze you. So I said, I'm going to be like a public guinea pig. He said, you got it. Okay. Oh, I signed up for that right away. I thought that'd be a lot of fun and a good sermon illustration. But there they were all trying to, scratching their heads and so forth. And of course, I was making it somewhat humorous. My wife castigates me for doing that. She says, none of these doctors are going to take you seriously because you're always joking with them. Well, I can't help it. I'm a jocund fellow, you know. And you may have some pain, and it might be a real pain, but I don't see the reason going around, you know, with a frown on your face and complaining to everybody about it, right? So at any rate, I was able to turn it around, and we had some fun about it, and a few of them even were laughing. And you could tell they were having a good time with this, and they were firing all these questions at me and so forth, questions I've heard before, and they wanted to do the whole thing, you know, the neurology thing, you know, this stuff and so forth like that. They said, touch your nose, touch your nose, touch your nose. And then I didn't, one time I said, they said, touch your nose. I didn't do it. I said, you didn't say Simon Says. Well, at any rate, we had a lot of fun. the ground rounds. But doctors don't tend to be jolly fellows, let's face it. And I'm thinking that Luke here, in particular here, is not making up some kind of exaggerative account. They don't do that. In fact, when Bob's report, I just read it again, Bob, your report from 2011, fourth stage pancreatic cancer, which kills people normally in about 4 to 6 months. That was in 2011. God did some kind of miracle for Bob. There's no explaining it otherwise. And I keep this on file because it's just a remarkable report. But the report is, as I said, it's as bland as a report could be. You would think someone would type in the report, no tumor. This guy had a tumor. We were about to operate an 8-hour surgery on him, and there was no tumor to be found. Well, no wonder. They probably didn't want anybody to give them a lawsuit, I suppose. So instead, they just kind of write, tumor evident a month ago, not evident now. Oh, I thought, how boring, you know. Not there, you know. Okay, next. Bring the next person in, right? Well, at any rate, if a doctor's recording this, it must be serious. And so it is not exaggeration. It is a fact. Something is occurring here. Something awful, something terrible. At what I have to say is an auspicious place. The Garden of Gethsemane, after all. So here we have the word Gethsemane, or Gathshema, if you will. And this word in the Hebrew means the olive press. It's very simple. And it's a place, obviously, where they would press olives. So that's something that we're not too used to seeing, obviously. But you can't get olive oil unless you smash the olive, right? You've got to press the olive, and you've got to grind it all up. And that's exactly what they did with these huge millstones. And they'd grind the olives in this fashion. And what would happen when they were done is that you'd have olive oil, and it would come out a spout, and they'd collect the olive oil and so on. I think, again, that it's highly symbolic, the idea that he would choose such a place for such a kind of suffering, and that as he is sweating blood literally, his spirit is being ground out of him. There is a tremendous, a titanic struggle for the soul of the Son of Man. Satan, who did everything he could in the outset of Christ's ministry to destroy him, did all that he could to tempt him and make him to sin. He failed in that. He no sooner gets to Capernaum to preach his first sermon, he rouses the people to such anger that they want to stone him to death or push him off a cliff. And many such incidences through his earthly ministry, clearly. But his hour had not yet come. And I tell you, even here in Gethsemane, surely his hour had not come. And so as he cries out, take this cup from me. This is too much to bear. I'm about to die. The feeling of impending doom. The answer comes swiftly from heaven. And Luke only records that an angel appeared unto him from heaven, strengthening him. What for? To keep him from imminent death and to give him the road to the cross and the pathway to fulfillment of all the prophecies. It was Gethsemane that Jesus mentions in Luke chapter 14. As he leaves the upper room, he says, now let us go hence. And we studied them, arise, let us go hence. So where are they going? Well, they're going across from the upper room, and we'll place the upper room right over here. We're going to put it kind of in the lower section of the city, where the apartments were, to the Pool of Siloam, and then out through the gate through the Valley of Kidron and up into the Mount of Olives. Here's the temple right proper. And so within view of the Mount of Olives is the temple, the holy place of God. So this is where Jesus would suffer. This, the Garden of Gethsemane. And so they made their way through the vineyards and so forth, and he gives his sermon that he is the vine and they are the branches. And up they go finally through the gate into the garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And again, it would have afforded a luxuriant view of the temple for certain. And I would have to believe that Jesus was facing that temple as he prayed earnestly in a great agony. The words that Jesus prayed, they're briefly stated here, take this cup from me, but there's an extended version of it. It's called the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, and it will be our study for next Sunday morning and evening, the 17th chapter, the great high priestly prayer that begins in the Garden of Gethsemane. So in this place, and as Jesus, the subject of which, by the way, here we find, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee from before the world was. So he's praying such a prayer, and such a lofty prayer, and he's praying intercessory prayer for us. It's on his heart, it's on his soul. He knows what's coming next, and he's about to be apprehended. Back to the sweating of blood, the olive press, the grinding out of the olives and so forth. We can just imagine again the Spirit of Christ being wrung out. This chief medical examiner, Zugabe, Frederick Zugabe. Oh, you went too soon there. Come back. Where did you go? Yeah, Frederick, he didn't want to make an appearance tonight. This thing has been jumping a little too soon. I better get a window machine. Although this medical condition is relatively rare, this doctor basically is telling us that the condition is well known, but it's rare. And it's called hematohidrosis, which means hemo is blood, and hydrosis means expelling of water of some kind. So it's sweat glands, literally, the blood vessels around the sweat glands have ruptured. And I think that's what he says here. Around the sweat glands, there are multiple blood vessels in a net-like form. Under the pressure of great stress, the vessels constrict there. Then as the anxiety passes, the blood vessels dilate to the point of rupture. The blood goes into the sweat glands. As the sweat glands are producing a lot of sweat, it pushes the blood to the surface, coming out as droplets of blood mixed with sweat. If condition persists, death is imminent. I use 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, when Paul, speaking of all of his suffering, said, we were pressed out of measure. We use the expression even today, don't we? Somebody is depressed, we say, right? It's something that affects the spirit. Perhaps somebody that we meet impresses us, right? Or perhaps we compress something and kind of press it together. So we understand something about this word. And the fact that Jesus is at an olive press or Gethsemane, the press, that his spirit is being pressed out at this point, we can imagine that the sufferings, the mental anguish, and the tremendous struggle for his life that is taking place as he is pressed out of measure. The second G is Gabbatha. This is found in the Gospel of John, the 19th chapter. Pilate sat down, it says, in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. So this is the Hebrew word for a pavement. I'm showing you here a 3D model of the temple, the eastern gate, and the entry into the temple, into the Holy of Holies. Over here to the north pinnacle of the temple, you'll see a fortress. This is a Roman fortress, and this is where Pontius Pilate had his dwelling, and this is where the Roman soldiers were quartered, right here. When there was a judgment that took place where a Jew was involved, they had a corridor that would lead to this pavilion, and this pavilion would be a place where Pilate would sit. It was called Pilate's seat, and before him was the pavement, and here is where the multitudes would gather to hear whatever the judgment happened to be. Here they have Jesus chained, bringing him on the pavement at the pavilion. Pontius Pilate will be taking his place here and then making a judgment.
Ιρίλκομ τη κουλσένα, ασυσίπιλκομ αβέντρα σάχα. Κι αν αναχνά να χαξίμπεϊτ εσούρι. Ρατσεχά ιδία, μπαραμπά. Τον διέστησε πιλκόμ. Να τσεχά παραπά. Ο Ιέσουα. Κρή Μεσσίαχα.
Ουλά Μεσσίαχα. Ουραμέ. Ουχαλέλ. Σε τσι παραπά.
I don't know, I can imagine myself sticking my tongue out at the devil. How about you? Barabbas being freed, there's a tremendous contradiction in the crowd at this point because Barabbas is no friend to the people. He appears as a villain to them in many ways. Matthew tells us he was convicted of murder in the insurrection. So an insurrection is a riot. There was a riot by those that were known as zealots. One of Jesus' disciples was a zealot. His name was Simon. Simon Peter is one Simon, but the other Simon is Simon Zelotes, you'll see in the Bible, or Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot, obviously following Jesus, something must have changed for Simon the Zealot. Perhaps Judas was a zealot. We're not quite sure. He seemed to have those propensities moving in that sort of a direction. Well, certainly Barabbas was. And Barabbas wasn't just talking. He was acting. What his hope was, obviously, in this riot is that somehow the Jews would regain their courage. And being so populous at the time of the Passover, there may have been as many as a million Jewish men that had gathered for the Passover. It was mandatory wherever they were in the empire to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. So you can imagine that force, that many people, that clearly they could have overcome the 4,000 to 5,000 Roman soldiers that were commissioned to Jerusalem. Be that as it may, his insurrection was short-lived. The murder of a Roman soldier was going to be met with capital punishment. He's to be put to death. Now understand that most of the Jewish people at that time had acclimated themselves to living under Roman rule. It was rather comfortable for them, as a matter of fact. The Romans were pretty good at this point because of a, a law called Pax Romana. And the Pax Romana was instituted by Tiberius, and it was instituted and it was enforced. There would be peace in Rome or you'd die. You know, if you started any kind of a riot and interrupted the Pax Romana, they'd put you on a cross. Pilate had already crucified 1,000 Jews at one time, so it was not a problem for him to put any more on the cross. Well, at this particular juncture, though, they've captured this outlaw, the murderer Barabbas, and Pilate knows he's unpopular with the masses, and that's why he chooses him, no doubt, and brings him out as an offer. He assumes that they would hate Barabbas, and they would feel sorry, pity Jesus. Jesus now has already been flogged, he's been beaten. As you can see, presents himself in kind of a sympathetic view. So the people now would have just said, well, let him go. He just thinks he's the king. Perhaps he's learned his lesson. But no, to the shock of Pontius Pilate, Barabbas is chosen to be set free. As I mentioned, he's no fan of the people because the people are living at peace, and a guy like this starts trouble. I was at St. Mary's Courtyard. And those folks really have it together there. They're pretty smart people, I guess because they're from Sharpsburg, right, Dennett? I mean, they don't seem to have Alzheimer's or anything. They're real sharp. They even get some of my jokes, which some of you folks don't get. But they are listening rather intently. And I brought up this matter about, I said, now, you know, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where there was somebody that was a troublemaker. And the troublemaker, one troublemaker, makes it hard on everybody else. And every one of them started nodding their head and looking in a certain direction. And I thought, this is, what am I, I might have started a riot right here, you know. And even the caretaker there, she's nodding her head too. And she's, I guess the person wasn't in the room who is the troublemaker. But they have it in the jail. One guy causes trouble, everybody gets locked down. When they finally send that guy to the hole, everybody's relieved. They're glad to be rid of this character because he doesn't know how to live in civilized population. And that's kind of how the Jewish people, the masses, would have looked at Barabbas. He was a true enemy to them. He was interrupting their trade and interrupting their compact that they had with Rome. They had an agreement here, just live by the rules, and we still have a temple here after all. We can still worship. I mean, leave them alone. Why bother the Roman Empire? But zealots thought this is blasphemy. Pilate had put shields up on the temple walls, shields with a Roman eagle on it, an image. And that was a defilement to them. And they said, that's got to come down. We've got to take Rome. And we're going to oust them as Antiochus Epiphanes did generations ago. We've got to do the same thing. Well, now you start to understand some of the dynamic in the crowd at that particular time, and Pilate flummoxed at their response and reaction that they would hate Jesus that much, that they wouldn't want to get one of their chief troublemakers out of the way. This hails back to the Old Testament and the concept of the scapegoat. Now, we've heard the expression, the scapegoat, haven't we? Somebody's always becomes the scapegoat, right? But I don't think we use it in its proper nomenclature. A scapegoat, literally, it's kind of an aspirated form of escape, an escape goat, or the goat that escapes. He doesn't go to the judgment. That's the lamb before the slaughter. You know, that's the one that gets the axe. But the scapegoat actually escapes. And Leviticus 16, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. So what do we see happening here at the Gabbatha? We're seeing all of the Old Testament type fulfilled. this notion of a scapegoat, or one goat escaping into the wilderness, the other one dying to make an atonement for that scapegoat and for all the peoples. And so mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other in the picture of the scapegoat. This wonderful picture has much to say about our type, the type of Jesus. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. This was called the laying on of hands. You read about it in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. So the laying on of hands, an Old Testament transference of the sins of the people through the hands of the mediator onto the goat, the transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And so one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest the same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. What Caiaphas was saying at this point is, let Jesus be the Lamb of God. Let him be the sacrifice. Let him be the goat that the wrath of God is poured upon, and let us go free. Now, what he's using, of course, is the law of double meanings. What does he have in mind? He's a secularist. He was a Sadducee. He didn't believe in a life after death. He didn't really believe in any of this other than that it was a religious rite and a tradition that they would follow. What he was really talking about is that our necks would be saved. The Romans are going to come and take our nation away from us. We let rabble-rousers like this live. We let supposed messiahs exercise their kingship. And before too long, Rome will come in and stamp us all out and kill every one of us. Let him die in our place that we might escape the judgment of Rome. That's literally what he means here in John 11:49. In Leviticus 16:21, all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Behold, the Lamb of God, which what? Taketh away the sin of the world. There's a sense in which both goats fulfill the type of Christ. The one crucified, the one risen, the one living. Both are seen in these two types. The Lamb of God now taking away the sin of the world by his atonement, and the sin of judgment that would normally have been upon us. This he was manifested to take away or to remove our transgressions. So the goat upon which the lot was to fall, the scapegoat, should be presented alive before the Lord. The goat shall bear upon all their iniquities to a land not inhabited. In Acts chapter 1 then, and Peter, or the apostles gathered together now, Jesus giving them last minute instructions, and Luke is giving us the prelude. To whom also he showed, Jesus showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. That's his resurrection, presented alive, the scapegoat. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the dual application, Christ dies as the goat the atonement goat. He rises again, as certainly as the scapegoat escapes into the wilderness, carrying with him to heaven the sins of the people, that those sins and iniquities he would remember no more. That's the promise. And of course, we one day then can appear in the presence of God, because he is there as our mediator. Now the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement, it says. And of course, Romans 5, verse 11, the only place in the New Testament where the word atonement appears, speaks of Christ being our atonement. The goat shall bear upon all their iniquities to the land not inhabited. He shall go into the wilderness. And so let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp bearing the reproach. We know that Jesus was crucified outside the camp, or literally outside of the city of Jerusalem. This goat had tied around his neck a symbolic scarf. It was a scarlet scarf. This would indicate he was the scapegoat. And by having the scarlet scarf tied about his neck, he would indicate the carrying away of the sins of the people and the blood atonement that was made for them and gave them now the privilege of being the escape from the judgment of God into the land, into the strange land, or into heaven itself. So the priest would tie this around the scapegoat, and then they'd take the scapegoat out, and the scapegoat would be released into the wilderness. Interestingly enough, the Jews had a tradition that that scapegoat, that scarlet, would turn to white. Now, again, this is traditional. This is Talmudic. It is not biblical. So I'm kind of alerting you ahead of time. This might just be fantastic stories and so forth, that Jewish lore, traditional teaching. But nonetheless, it does appear in their writings. What's interesting, though, is in the Talmud, it says 40 years before the destruction. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Started in 70 AD, ended in 73 AD. 40 years before that is 33 AD, the year that Christ died. 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the lot did not come up in the right hand, nor did the crimson stripe become white, nor did the westernmost light burn, and the doors of the Haikel, the holy place of the temple, opened of their own accord until Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkaiah rebuked them. This is a Talmud. This is not Bible. It's traditional writings. Tends to be scholastic writing. And it's not reliable, again, because it's traditional. But it's intriguing, isn't it, that they would make such a note and that this would coincide with the death of Jesus. No more need now for a sacrificial goat. No more need for a scapegoat. It's already been done. Your sins, though they be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Of course, Jesus received many beatings. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Talk about this vicarious substitution. What happens when Jesus goes to the cross is it's a switch of roles, very much like what we saw happening with Barabbas now. In a sense now, as far as the duality of the meaning of all of this, you and I are like Barabbas. We're sinful people. We deserve to die. We deserve death and damnation. But Jesus takes our place. And so we're set free. And so there's a role reversal, a substitution. And so biblically or theologically, we refer to it as a vicarious substitution. The word vicarious simply means we take the place of. Vicarious is when you feel an empathy, a sympathy for somebody and their circumstance and their situation, and you try to take their place in it. Vicarious substitution. It's wonderfully illustrated in a book that was written by Charles Dickens a century or so ago, called The Tale of Two Cities. If you've read it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The exchange of a man that was to go to the guillotine. His lawyer who defended him lost the case. The man went to the guillotine, innocently condemned. The lawyer, knowing this all the while, decides at the last minute to go visit his client in jail. And while in jail visiting the client, he trades clothes with him. And he, the next day, goes to the guillotine in the place of the condemned. So it's a beautiful picture of vicarious substitution. Better than that is Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or, as simply put, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Many, many times I've used this illustration for you in 2 Corinthians 5. Christ's righteousness, our sins. What happens to the sinner is that his sins are transferred to Christ. on the cross. There go our sins, and now here imparted to us or imputed to us is his righteousness. All of this said in a single verse, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So it's the only way that that can happen. So now we're made righteous, and Christ has taken our sins. Isaiah 1:18 reminds us of that scapegoat with the scarlet tied around his neck that turned white. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 61 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. No one stands before God in their own righteousness. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Roman Catholics have taught for centuries now that you go to heaven by being a good person, by going to confession, by living a good life and a moral life. Nothing wrong with living a good life. Nothing wrong at all with that. But if you think it's going to earn you salvation, you're absolutely wrong. It's Christ's blood that earns you your gateway into heaven. There is no other way. So the scapegoat. Aaron brings that scapegoat upon the Lord's lot fell for the sin offering. And the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. All right, I'm going to skip a couple other thoughts here. Take you up here. The third G. Didn't realize I'm running out of time. Golgotha. He, bearing his cross, went forth unto a place called the place of the skull, which in the Hebrew is Golgotha, Golgotha. So now, why this? Why do we need this detail? What's important about that he goes to the place of the skull? From what we understand from the narratives, you cannot figure out what place Jesus was crucified. I know you'll buy tickets to go to Jerusalem, and they'll take you to a place, a bus tour, and they will show you the place. And people tell me they feel, you know, uplifted, and that's great. I'm not against it, but listen, you don't know where he died. Nobody knows where he died. They build these ugly monasteries and churches on these places, really. They don't know where he was born. It was Bethlehem, but they have no idea which place in Bethlehem. So we don't get all excited about those kind of findings. There's a reason for this, by the way. God does not want us to worship relics. He doesn't want us to have to go to a place where we'll get a blessing, because it's all done by faith, isn't it? So there's no trace, there's no robe, there's no shroud of Turin. There's none of these evidences that people love to have and point to and say, this proves, this, that proves. And so there are no proofs. The proof is, you trust what I said. This is the proof. If you can't take this, as Luke calls it, infallible proof, then there's nothing in the world that'll convince you. Nothing earthly, nothing material. So where is Golgotha? We don't know. It was Constantine's mother that... 4 centuries after Christ dies, 3 centuries after Christ dies, who tries to name all these places, and you could blame her for most of this. She thinks it was on the northern wall, the Damascus Road and so forth, and it certainly was on a public road. That's pretty evident. Crucifixions were normally done close to the fortress Antonia. The Romans aren't going to walk all over the city to crucify people, so that kind of makes sense that it would have been on the north side. Some people are sure that they found the place because it looks like a skull. And this is what they normally produce as evidence right there. And this is the normal place that people will be taken to. And they're shown this and say, you can see the eyes, can't you? And the nose and the mouth of the skull and the skull's head, can't you? Well, can you? I can see it up here too. There's 2 eyes, a nose, and a mouth. There's another 2 eyes, a nose, and a mouth. And I see that over here. You know, there's another. So you could choose any one of those if you'd like. I wouldn't I wouldn't count on this at all. First of all, do you think topography might have changed over 2,000 years? Probably. Earth shifts and so forth. And I doubt very seriously that it's because it looked like a skull, the place of the skull, that that's where they crucified Jesus. But you do have to admit, there's a face staring at you right there, right? And that's enough, I think, to buy a ticket to Jerusalem to see it. And the bus tours go, and by the way, there's a gift shop right by. If you want a gift of the place of the skull, you can buy it for $29.95. Visa or Master charge is accepted. They'll commercialize anything, won't they? How pathetic. But Jesus did die somewhere in Jerusalem. It doesn't really matter where. He did rise from the dead somewhere, but I'm certain that it's not the tomb that they have found, which is beneath the place of the skull. And I'm certain that nobody knows, and that God doesn't want anybody to know, as a matter of fact. So what does it mean, Golgotha, then, the place of the skull? And why does John bring it out? What's the point? Taking up space? No, it has to have some kind of meaning, no question about it. Well, certainly, a place of crucifixion was a place of death. As I mentioned, it was a gory and terrible kind of a death. And it was perpetrated upon thousands of people by the Romans, and especially in Jerusalem. They would line public streets normally with the cross. That's why I say it was probably by the Damascus Way or some kind of a way, some kind of a road. Why? Because the Romans said, look here as you pass by. Look at what this person has done. Understand that you will be next if you do what he did. That's why they would put the placard above the head, so that everybody would see what the crime was. Murder, you know, thievery, thinking you're the king of the Jews. They'd put all that right above. And anybody that would come by and read the charge would say, I'm not doing that. Because look at how that man is suffering. Sometimes as long as 2 to 3 weeks a person could suffer on a cross. So death was not a quick death. This is not death by electrocution or death by firing squad or hanging. This is a slow, agonizing death. I've kind of doctored the picture a little bit. I needed to put some vultures and crows in there. Why? Well, because they were their carrion. They found carrion flying here nearby. These easy pickings. You got people dying, and that was enough for them. The signal was given to come down and eat them, and they would peck their flesh away. It's disgusting. But it's true. And I even put some of your favorite animals here, dogs, into the picture. These are pariah. And they would often just climb right up onto the cross and nibble at your toes while you were dying. It's a disgusting picture, yes, but necessary to understand then the meaning of Golgotha. The Romans would just simply let you there languish until you finally died by trauma, by the gangrene that was set in because of the rusty nails. It could be because of loss of water, loss of fluid. Why am I? Dehydration. It could be maybe a dozen other causes for death. So as the person was dying, or slowly dying, the dogs nibbling at the toe, the crows coming and eating whatever fleshy part they wanted to take. The dogs then would finish this body off until finally the body would rot and it would turn to skeletal forms. Now, they would leave them there until they needed the cross again. They would reuse the crosses. So they would come then and they would take those Roman brickbats that they used to break the criminals that they wanted to die quickly. They would take that and they would just knock the bones off the cross or whatever remaining flesh was there, and they'd clean the cross off in that fashion. And then they would have a pile of bones right beneath the cross, many skull bones as a result. Thus, Calvara, as the Latins would say, or Golgotha, as the Hebrews would say, it's a place of skulls. When you would go there, it was certainly a place of death, ignominious death. The smell of putrefaction, perhaps, would waft on the air for miles. People would come for the spectacle. Some people would come delighted to see it all happen. How pathetic. All right, I've got to quickly go to the last one, which is the garden. Yep, there's a garden where Jesus was buried. Luke 19:41. Now, the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. Now, we know who owns the tomb. It's Joseph of Arimathea. He is a member of the Sanhedrin. He is a secret disciple, but not now. Now he's come out, and everybody knows who he is now, and he doesn't care. Because once you become a Christian, you don't care who knows if you're a Christian. And in fact, you want to tell people you're a Christian. You will suffer persecution for it. People will not like you. You may even lose your position in the Sanhedrin, but it doesn't matter because your position with God is more important than your position on earth. He lends his tomb, and I say lends. This is a tomb never defiled by death. Jesus is a body unlike any other body that a human has ever inhabited. This is a body that will see no corruption. It is a miracle. So, he's laid in a niche inside the tomb. The tombstone here, some say 8 to 10 feet in diameter, is rolled in front of the portal, and that's the end of that. They walk away saddened of heart. They've seen Jesus now for the last time, and they walk away. As they're walking away, though, and often cemeteries, to somehow lighten the mood of a cemetery, they would, especially around Passover, would go and they would white the sepulchers or whitewash the sepulchers. They would paint them with fresh paint and make them look better than they are. We put a tombstone up, don't we? Because we love somebody. We want to remember them, so we put a tombstone up. We clean them occasionally just so that there's respect for the remains that are there. Cemeteries are to be well kept. That's why you pay the amount that you pay when you're buried and so on, because you're expecting them to come by and to keep it trimmed up. Most cemeteries don't look very nice. But there is one cemetery, beloved, the Plum Creek Cemetery, that anytime I go there, I know what I'm going to, I expect to see a perfectly manicured cemetery. There is none like it that I've ever seen. And the man that keeps it with great pride. And he comes to greet the entourage and the funeral procession. He comes with a suit and tie in total respect and removes his hat. I'll tell you what, that's kind of old-fashioned, people say, but I like the idea. It's respect for the person who has passed and for the mourning family. But I tell you, this cemetery is perfectly manicured. The hedges are standing at attention, I tell you. Every blade of grass is cut to the exact length, and garden everywhere has planted bushes and so forth that flower. What's the whole point? The point is the same thing that we do in a funeral home. Somebody dies and we buy flowers and put flowers around the person, symbols of life, even though we know the person is quite dead. It cheers the spirit when we go to a place like that. Poorly kept cemeteries, and I'm thinking of one in Penn Hills, so poorly kept. It is, I don't care what time of the year you go there, it's just depressing. Not well kept at all. Riverview, it's called. So now somebody's probably got a plot there and you're all upset. But it's just poorly kept. So it was normal for them, especially where there was a sepulcher. These were expensive. To have an above ground tomb, you go to the cemeteries today and you'll have to go downtown, usually. You go into Homewood Cemetery, and you drive in there. I'm going to tell you what. You'll read names like Frick is in there. The Carnegie's in there. And, I mean, big-time people are in there. Clark, the Clark Bar people, they're in there and so forth. I want a Clark Bar. But you drive by all of these. And there's huge monuments and so on. and the statuary everywhere you look, and gardens and plants and life and all this. The point is to cheer us up, because we're in the place of death. We are in the place of death. So rich people in particular have these sepulchers that it's going to be well manicured. There's a gardener. We're told Mary's looking for the gardener. He's keeping this. This is not some place off to the side of the road somewhere. This is not some shallow grave. I was doing a funeral a week or two ago or so, and somebody was in the car with us as we were going to the cemetery, worker for the funeral home. He said, "You ever hear of a green burial?" I said, "No. What's a green burial? What's that?" He said, "They wrap you in a sheet, they dig a shallow grave, throw you in, and that's the end of it." I said, "I said that's illegal. You can't be serious." He says, "That's," and the funeral director was nodding, not too happy about it, but nodding. No coffin, the cost, no laying out of the body. You just take the dead person, throw them in a grave. sounds a little crude, doesn't it? Well, if you're poor, what else could you do, I suppose, right? So it's called a green burial because you go right into the surroundings. At any rate, so we would understand that Joseph's tomb would certainly be decorated, flowers, garlands, and so forth. And there'd be a sweet smell, because spring, just like it is now here, it would be a little different in the Middle East now because it's warmer climate there. So things are budding. There's already life. There's already activity going on. Spring has come to them much earlier, in early March, and now there's much life that's going on, and the birds are singing and so forth. And yet here we are in the atmosphere of death. But all of this is cheering our spirit. It's a tonic for the soul. One must remember that John records this because there is an ironic twist to this. Because it was in a garden, if you'll recall, that paradise was lost, wasn't it? Oh, yes, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They were cast out of the garden, weren't they? And the angel said, "You're not coming back." And he kept their flaming sword. And now they weren't permitted entry back into the garden. What a sad and terrible moment it was for mankind. All of mankind, all of us now, were plunged under the federal heads of humanity, Adam's sin. And so death has passed upon all because all have sinned. So here we are under Adam's transgression, and we're bruised with a terrible conscience. We are maligned with a bad attitude. We have physical disabilities, all of this because of Adam's transgression. Paradise lost in a garden. Imagine as they're cast out of the garden, they're looking back as this picture seems to depict, and they look back. Eve can't even look. Look what she's lost, she's thinking. How terrible a thing, how awful a thing it is. And now we're cast out to the east of the garden, which means they're going towards Babylon now. And Adam looking back and pondering, "This is what I foolishly threw away. I sold my soul for something as useless as a piece of fruit." And so, how befitting then that we are restored, paradise restored, and we are brought back, paradise gained back through the portal of a garden. Jesus rising from the dead on that third and wonderful day, the day that we now are celebrating in great victory. Let's pray. So, Lord, tonight we're just so grateful, so glad to be saved people. Glad, Jesus, that you took our sins long ago to the cross, that you suffered, bled, and died, and by your stripes we are healed. You became for us the sacrificial lamb, the goat of offering, the goat of atonement. And then, Lord, graciously set us free. Thank you, Lord. Forever we shall wear about us that garment, that scarlet garment that has now been made as white as snow. We shall now one day enter into heaven, robed in the righteousness of Almighty God. The joy of our salvation leading us. Lord, what more can we add to the greatest story ever told? All we can add is our belief. And so we must tonight add believing hearts to this. Lord, we're living in a skeptical generation. Christ is mocked. He's even cursed. He's cast out of the public forum, ridiculed by cartoons and movies. But Lord, we believe him and trust him. He's not a mock king. He is the true king. Though we cannot see him now, one day we shall crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. May we join in the heavenly chorus. May all of us here one day ascend up into heaven. May we see Jesus as he is, our mediator, the one and only who sits at the right hand of God, who has the power to expiate our sins and to pay the price in full. Now, Lord, we bring our lives to thee. In gratitude, we wish to serve you this week. We wish to go where you will lead us to go. We wish to open our lips and speak as you would have us to speak, that you would grant us audience, and that people, Lord, would hear and believe. Lord, all about us, there are those that are dying. And Lord, we have those opportunities to speak a word to them. I pray that we will, with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind. Now, Lord, I pray if any in this room are without you, that tonight they would cling to Christ. They would see their Savior, trust him with all of their soul, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's stand quietly for a moment. If the Lord is speaking to anyone here, and you need to be here at the altar, you need to pray to Jesus, you're invited to come tonight on this Easter evening and to ask the Lord for his pardon, to ask him for his strength, to ask him for his peace. Lord, thou hast shown us many favors today, and we thank thee for them. Now, Lord, this message is not for one day. It is a message that lives in our heart every day. And we have now the special privilege as ambassadors for Christ to share it with a lost world. We would pray now for your power to accomplish that, Lord, that wherever that thou mayest send us, that we will go under the anointing of your Spirit, and we will speak by the power of God. Hide your word in our hearts, Lord. Help us always to have it at the ready. And we pray, Lord, that we might see many converted to thee. As we go forth, sowing our seed, weeping, bearing precious seed, doubtless we shall come again rejoicing, bringing our sheaves with us. In Jesus' name, amen.